Well, good evening. Another one of those circumstances where I have been assigned a topic. So in some ways I say that's not my fault. But then on the other hand, when they choose to assign you a topic, there's some reason probably they chose to give that topic to you. So I'm not sure exactly what that suggests, but I'll be speaking next Wednesday evening in the summer series over at the university on the women's role in the church, in the kingdom. And so I'm going to try and go through some of those points with you this evening. And of course, as usual, there is clearly that sense, which is always the case in preaching, and that is, do you know what you're talking about? On the one level, of course, do you know what the Bible has to say? I feel fairly confident about that. The other side of that, of course, is when you preach to people about the various circumstances of their life, have you ever been there? It would be difficult for me to preach about the issues of oppression and persecution since I've never experienced that. So the question kind of arises then as I, as a man, preach about the difficulties that may face women in fulfilling their specific roles in the church. Do I understand that? And probably not so good as a lot of women here do. But I do think that I have some insights into those issues, certainly biblical principles to apply to that. And having lived with a woman for 30 years and having a daughter and seeing her grow to young womanhood, I have some insights into those things, I think, that may qualify me to at least not be dismissed at the beginning of the subject. So let's turn our attention to what the Bible really has to say about that, because that's our guide in all things and certainly in this issue as well. It's clear, of course, that from the very beginning, God created men and women differently. At creation, we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, all of which goes just kind of naturally. And then it's complicated a little bit, male and female, he created them. And clearly, of course, all of mankind's divided into these two categories, men and women. And when God said, "Let us create man in our own image," he decided that he was going to create man male and female. And of course, we may ponder some whether God is male or female. Clearly, the principal images that are used in the scripture of God is that he is God the Father. The male terminology is used of him. And yet, as we studied not too long ago, there are a few occasions where God uses the female image to represent the kind of relationship that he has with us. He has that kind of love and care and nurturance that we recognize principally in the woman, the female of the species. But God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. And it's not a matter of some afterthought. It's a matter of that's his divine wisdom and his plan from the very beginning. And in some ways, the great mystery may be that he is creating man, male and female, as in some ways a more complete picture of his image than it would have been had he just created man as man or woman as woman, or creating some kind of neutral being without any kind of gender distinction, but that in some ways there is a mystery here that maleness and femaleness of the human creation represents to us something special about the likeness of God. And from the very beginning, God intended that that should be the case, that we are created male and female. And there's a difference there. There's a creative purpose for his creating us male and female. Of the male, it said, then the Lord God, as we move on into chapter 2 and read a little more detail about this creation, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. Hey, he had given the man some specific kinds of tasks. And here's kind of a little bit of an assumption, but I think not too great a one based on the text. If God gives a man a job to do, then presumably he has given him a job that is within his abilities, that in some ways God, in the wisdom of his creation, creates a man with the abilities to do the things that he's given him to do. We may sometimes, of course, and many people try to get out of their responsibilities by saying, "I didn't ask to be born," or "I didn't ask for these jobs." jobs, or I didn't ask for these circumstances. But we're reminded in the New Testament that God does not tempt a man above that which he is able to bear, but with every temptation provides a way of escape. If God is going to, from the very beginning, in the garden where things were perfect, say to the man, I want you to tend it and keep it, then he has given him the abilities to do that. And more than that, when it comes to creating the female, the Lord God said it's not good that the man should be alone. Not that he all of a sudden realized that, but he knew that from the very beginning. And as is the case very frequently, God's activities in men's affairs, he waited until we recognize the need, and then he supplies that need as he had intended to from the very beginning. It's not good for the man to be alone, he said, and so I'm going to make him a helper that is comparable to him, suitable to him, or in the old King James terminology, a helpmeet. Someone that matches with the man, and yet in some ways a person that is created in kind of a different way and for kind of a different purpose. The man was given the task and the woman was created to help him in that task. From the very beginning then in creation, God has created man purposefully, male and female, and created them differently to satisfy two different roles that he intended for them from the very beginning. If you have any appreciation of the inspiration of Scripture at all, then you have to recognize that this is not just some kind of representation of Middle Eastern mythology, that it's not just some representation of Moses' view of creation or of maleness and femaleness. This is an inspired Word of God in which He very carefully tells us about not only creation and sin and the need for the Redeemer to come into the world, but he's telling us something important about who we are, especially as we are male and female. So we have this kind of distinction from the very beginning. It continues when they are expelled from the garden because of their sin. God speaks separately to Satan, who had had his part in that sin, and to the woman and to the man. And to the woman, he says that he's going to multiply her sorrow in conception and in pain she would bring forth children. And your desire, he said, shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There had been a headship of man over woman from the very beginning. That was God's intention. But because of sin, things have gotten twisted around in some ways. And as was the case with the bearing of children, God apparently had intended for the man and the woman to be fruitful and to multiply even before the sin, as he'd intended the animals to be fruitful and multiply. But after the sin, it's going to be a little more difficult than it was before. And every time we witness a woman in the throes of childbirth, we should remember about how sin has changed things and made things worse and how we need a Redeemer. But it was a change from something that had been intended to something that wasn't quite so good maybe as it was intended to be. Same thing is true about the relationship between the wife and her husband. There had been leadership and headship of the husband in the beginning. God created the woman to be a helper to her husband. And of course, I might say at this moment, as I so like to say, and I certainly have learned to say, when God makes a helper, he makes somebody who can get the job done. Women are not inferior in the sense of being unable and incompetent. They clearly are competent. And God intended that that should be the case. If God were to make an engine to drive some kind of a plan or some kind of a tool, he certainly would make an engine that was powerful enough to do the thing that he had set it to do. And when he makes a helper for the man, he makes someone who is competent to do those things. But there was a headship. The man was in charge of the task that God had given him, and the woman was given to him as a helper. I know a lot about that. I worked with my dad construction for a long time, and I was a great helper. I always knew exactly which tool to give him, and we got a lot of work done. He did most of the work, and I fetched and carried and gave him the tools and held the boards and all of that. And in the midst of that, I never did learn how to be really a carpenter. I was just a great helper. Maybe that was a little bit my fault. Maybe that was a little bit his fault. And maybe that's just the way things worked out for us. But there's a difference between being the lead carpenter and being the helper. There's a difference between being the man who's in charge of tending the garden and being the woman who is the helper of the man who is tending the garden. God had intended that the case. But now, after the sin that has caused them to be expelled from the garden, they are going to have more difficulty with that than they were going to have before. I think Adam and Eve would have been perfectly happy. There would have been no feminism in any of their children had they not sinned and been kicked out of the garden. They would have been perfectly satisfied with that relationship. But because of the sin, like so many other things, it's twisted and distorted, and it causes problems in the world today. To the man, he said, you're going to have some things that are going to happen to you too, and in the same kind of way. You were supposed to raise your own food before. You're supposed to tend the garden, but now it's not going to be as easy as it was before. Now the briars are going to stick you, and the ground is going to fight you, and all of that because of your sin. But you're doing the things that I told you to do before. It's just going to be a lot harder now because of your sin. Same principle, it seems, applied to the male and the female relationship when he speaks about the woman and her punishment because of her role in that sin. So God had intended from the very beginning a difference. That difference becomes more complicated and difficult after the sin that caused them to be expelled from the garden. God continues to speak throughout the Bible about the differences between men and women and the difference in the role that they are given. In the home, of course, he says that there are differences in the jobs that they're to fulfill. The passage that we read just a moment ago suggests that there is a reason for the women to be taking care of their homes and not to be involved in other kind of things. For Titus 2, 4 and 5 says that the older women are to admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste and homemakers, or keepers at home, good and obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's their principal function. Now, of course, when we say homemakers, let's not overlay any kind of cultural artifacts about that on that. Homemakers, housewives, we've struggled over what those words mean. But if you look at this, the description is here, it's clear that the principal function of the woman is to be about the family. It's to be about the home. It's to be about the relationship between the father and the children and between the fathers and the children, that they are to be nurturers and they're to be tenders of those things that are really in some ways most important to us. Here's an amazing thing to me, that in the attempt to somehow try and find equality in the modern world, that we seem to forget that family and home is the most important thing we have. That it seems like it might be better to fly jet airplanes, or it might be better to build buildings, or it might be better to count money. But those things really are not the things that satisfy us. We ultimately, our deepest needs are met in the home. And there is where God placed the woman and said, this is your sphere of responsibility. And if you don't do your job well there, then the whole really of the human endeavor is going to fall apart. So I just don't get this idea that somehow it's an inferior task. It seems to me that we have made it inferior because of, well, the sin that occurred in the garden and the sins that have occurred since, and it gets our thinking all distorted about various things. That makes sense? Seems like family is important. Children are important. The love and the comfort that we have in our homes, that's where we draw our deepest strength from. And God said, that's where I want you women to concentrate your efforts. You let that slide in order to do something else, you really have missed what's really most important. And of course, he goes on to say, then that relationship, the husband is the leader, the woman is the helper. Wives are to submit themselves to their husbands as to the Lord in Ephesians 5. And just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You know, there's no wiggle room here. You know, there's this sense somehow that it's maybe means something different. And I've heard people trying to figure out the word here for the husband as the head of the wife means the source, or it means something. And we find two or three uses of the words in some extra biblical text, and we say, well, see, it doesn't really mean what you think it means. And you can't wiggle out of that. Because the wife is supposed to be subject to her husband as the church is subject to the Lord. And I think most of us understand pretty much what that is. And of course, therein we rankle, as we always rankle in this sin-filled world, about the idea that somebody's more important than we are. There's the big I in the middle of sin. I want to know what the fruit tastes like. I want to know what good and evil is as they felt in the garden. I want to be more important than other people. That's the source of most of our problems. And here's the problem that arises here. The women look at that, and some men, and of course, lots of fathers with daughters look at that, and they say, you know, that's just unfair. That's not right that women should be so constrained here that they have to be in submission to their Lord, to their husband. Even as Sarah called Abraham Lord. But that's sin that's causing us to misunderstand this relationship. It is, as the church is, subject to the Lord. And here in the church, you know, we bow our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't feel any kind of resentment about that, I hope. We don't feel like, well, I'm not getting my fair share of leadership responsibilities. We're perfectly happy that we are able to call Him Lord and Savior. There's a different role for the woman than from the male. In the home, and just to give representative passages here, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, the husband is to provide for his own, especially for those of his own household. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, the fathers, not to provoke the children, but they bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5 talks about the elders, and in some ways that's an ideal or a more ideal role for a man. Not everybody is going to be qualified to be an elder, perhaps, but this is what every man who is a Christian should aim for. And one of the things that's a qualification there is that he should rule his own house well, have his children in submission with all reverence. If he doesn't know how to rule his own house, then how is he going to exercise a leadership position in the church? And, of course, that's one of the things that when elders come up, you know, in the issue, you think about, does he have his wife under control? Or is she running about as a tattletale or busybody? Does she boss him around? You know, is she going to be running the church through him? Those are issues that are legitimately considered when we wonder about the qualifications of a man who is an elder. Here is his responsibility. It may not be easy. May not be what you want to do. Some women don't want to be in a submissive position to their husbands. But probably in this day and age, just as many men don't want to be in a leadership position. I think somehow we have crippled our young men as we have raised them in this kind of environment of feminism, and be careful that you don't offend women, and be careful that you don't try and act in such a way as to be called a male chauvinist, which whatever that is, I don't know. But it's a bad thing, I know that. And young men grow up, and I see so many of them, they're just drifting. They don't have the capacity to be leaders. And even when they get married, you know, it's really, you know, their wives are nice, and their wives are meek, and their wives are godly women, but they really are more competent than their husbands. And they, you know, the husbands have a hard time with that. But that's the role God's assigned for men and for women. In the home. In the church, he gave different roles for men and women too. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, the passage that was just read, I desire men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And that's only representative of really the whole gamut of the teaching in the scriptures about the role for men in the church. Men are supposed to teach, and men are supposed to exercise the leadership in the church as elders, and take a lead in the service to the church as deacons. Those things are clearly portrayed in Scripture, and it's not inconsistent with the role that God's assigned men in the family. Not inconsistent with the role that was assigned in creation, and likewise, of course, there's a different role for women in the church than there is for men. Paul goes on in that passage, 1 Timothy 2, let the women learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And of course, we may once again wonder about those words and nibble around the edges. And we may say, well, you know, women can't be totally silent because they're supposed to sing. Women can't be totally silent because they make their confession of faith. Well, those things are certainly true. But we know what the general meaning of this passage is when Paul says, I don't allow the women. And I think he's speaking and recognizes he's speaking with the authority of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't allow the women in the churches that I have planted. I don't allow the women to usurp authority over men. They're supposed to learn in submission. Does that mean a woman can't ask a question in a Bible class? I don't think so. But it does mean you better be careful about how you ask those questions, or even because I had this experience before. A woman in congregation is a really great singer, and you could hear singing all over the building when she chose to sing. But if she didn't like the songs the man had picked out, she wouldn't sing. And she was silent. But by her very silence, she was attempting to change the choices that were made. And that's not in the spirit of this passage. And a woman can ask questions in a challenging kind of way that would not fit this passage. A woman could also sit in sullen silence in a way that wouldn't fit this passage. A woman, I think, could ask questions in a meek and submissive way. And I don't know that what Paul is talking about here is any kind of way of saying, you know, there's this ritualistic silence that I want them to exercise. But I don't allow them, God doesn't allow them to exercise authority in the church. That's all there is to it. And of course, that may be tempting for women, especially when you're in a small congregation and the men just aren't very good at it. And, you know, they're not fulfilling their godly male responsibility of leadership. But this is the issue that rose in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had to deal with the problems of the disturbances that were going on in the assembly. And one of the big issues comes up in 1 Corinthians 11 was women praying and prophesying, as he says there, without proper covering. But he comes to the conclusion of that matter in 1 Corinthians 14. It says, let the women keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, but they're to ask their husbands at home if they have some question that they want to ask about. And of course, I think the whole point of that is they're supposed to be in submission. They're supposed to be in submission to the leadership of the congregation, as indeed all of us are to be in submission to the elders of the congregation. And they're supposed to be in submission to their husband. They're supposed to be meek and under control, and they're not supposed to be causing problems. And here, I think, is a further indication that in congregations where women don't recognize the roles that God has assigned to them, you get a lot of problems. You get disturbances. That's certainly what was happening in 1 Corinthians. And Paul said, here's the solution to that. Here's the prescription. Don't let the women exercise authority. Let them learn in silence. Let them learn in submission. There's a different role for men and for women in the church, as there's a different role for them in the family, as there was a different role for them in creation. But of course, the issues arise because there's a resistance to this biblical role for women in the family and resistance to this biblical role for women in the church. Resistance to the biblical role for women in the family today emerges, of course, from, if male chauvinism is a bad word to some people, feminism is a bad word to other people. And of course, it could mean a whole lot of things. I mean, garnering respect for women, properly understanding women. And I'll say this, I have a daughter, and I understand that feminism began not with women. Feminism began with fathers of daughters who wanted the best for their daughters. And without understanding, you know, this idea we're grappling with tonight of God's plan for men and women, a lot of fathers have gotten out of bounds and they've encouraged their girls, their daughters, to engage in activities that really are not what God intended for them. And I think probably there's some legitimacy in feminism suggesting that women have gotten mistreated and misused in sometimes in culture and history in the past. And that is a shame on the men in any culture in which it happens. Men are supposed to protect and to provide for those who are weaker than they are. God says, I am the defender of the orphans and the widows. Job, defending his righteousness in the 31st chapter of Job, says, that's the kind of person I have been. I have not turned a deaf ear to those who were in need. I have defended those who were weak. That's the role that God has for men. And when men turn the kind of position that God has given them, or even the abilities that God has given them, the nature that God has instilled in them in creation, when they turn that to abusing those who are weaker than they are, to misusing women and children and those who are in their power, whether employees or slaves or whatever are the kind of circumstances, then they are wrong and there needs to be some redress of those wrongs. And that certainly has happened. In times past, not only to children and to employees and slaves, but to women who have fallen into the clutches of ungodly men. So there's some reasonableness to this idea of feminism, but as usual, when people start redressing a wrong, they very frequently go too far. And feminists certainly have tried to suggest that there ought to be absolute equality for women in everything. And of course, we have in our society a general sense of the value of equality. I mean, that's one of the things this country's founded on. And we recognize and respect that idea. All men are equal under the law. And by all men, you know, we have come to understand not just men, but women as well. And that there ought to be that kind of due process that gives everybody equality to the protection of the law. And maybe even equality of opportunity. But there are different roles that God has assigned to men and women in the church and in the family. And obviously, that's different kinds of opportunities. In fact, he has created men and women differently in some ways, as there are differences between each and every one of us, so that we all have an equal opportunity, perhaps, to become a theoretical physicist under the law. But I dare say very few of us really have the capacity to engage in that kind of work, no matter how much we might want to. I mean, when I was in high school, that's what I thought I was going to be. I thought, Max Planck and Niels Bohr and Einstein, move over, here I come. But, you get through the first couple of calculus classes and differential equation, matrix algebra, and, you start to say, I'm running up against my limitations here. Maybe those guys' reputations are safe. We're not all able to do everything we want to do. And there is a difference between men and women. Not necessarily in being theoretical physicists, but clearly in the roles that God has assigned for them. And there's hostility toward the submissiveness of women's roles, particularly in the world today. You know, you read Ephesians chapter 5, the part about the woman being in subjection to her husband, and it's almost predictable the kind of responses that you're going to get. You know, they're going to be tight-lipped, kind of pale-faced anger on the part of some. You know, there's going to be this kind of humor on the part of others, husbands nudging their wives and said, see there, when I tell you to get up and fix my breakfast for me in the morning, you have to get up and fix my breakfast for me in the morning. And, then she'll nudge him back, say, shh, be quiet. And, we have different kind of sort of responses to that. There's this kind of hostility about that. You know, the subject that I've been assigned, I think it's something about women, second-class citizens in the kingdom, ? Of course, I've been finessing with that, as some of you know, and I've said, the topic is, are women second-class citizens in the kingdom? And then sometimes I've even said the topic is, why are women second-class citizens in the kingdom? And, of course, all of those suggest different sort of ideas. But the one idea that's constant through those is somehow that it's unfair to women. And we live in a day and age in which there's some considerable unfairness or considerable hostility about that sort of an idea. Egalitarianism, that's the rule for families, and that's the way most people conduct their affairs and marriages today. That it's equal, give and take, 50-50, equal partnership, half and half. And in some ways, that'd be good. You know, if both people were doing 50% of the work, that'd be pretty good. Most people who think, they're doing 50% of the work are doing maybe 25 or 30% of the work. And, they think they're doing more than their share, so it doesn't get done. But, this idea that men and women are the same and that they have equal share in the leadership role creates kind of complications and problems. One of the reasons, I think, for such the large number of divorces in the world today is because, men and women can't quite work that out, They don't have any way to break the tie when they disagree with one another. If you're at work and you have disagreement with your coworker, the boss is going to break the tie and decide how to do things. You have problems in the community, the judge is going to decide for you. You're in a baseball game, the umpire is going to decide, whether the guy was safe or not. You're married. You're just supposed to fight it out. Some people do. But God's wisdom said this. He said, I'll tell you how we decide and break that tie. The man gets to decide. He gets to decide who's right and who's wrong. He gets to decide which side of the difficult issue you're going to take and what action you're going to choose between the two. And then you say, well, wait a minute, that seems unfair. God said, here's how I'll take care of that issue. The man is supposed to love his wife in the same way Christ loved the church. So when he decides what they're going to do, he has to decide for what is in the best interest of his wife. That's what he's supposed to do. Seems to me that's about as equitable as you can get. You know, it's kind of a far step ahead of the two kids, you know, who are fighting over the last piece of pie. And you say, okay, one divide it and the other one choose which half they're going to get. It's a far better solution than that. Bible does not really dishonor women, as some people have suggested by that. In Galatians 3 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, you know, so far as our relationship before Christ the Lord, there's neither Jew nor Greek, and slave nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ equally cleanses men and women of their sin. Men and women equally have access to God through prayer. Men and women equally have access to heaven if they've proven faithful here in this life. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with this very difficult issue of the relationship between men and women, he says, you better think about it kind of on both sides. You know, the man wasn't created for the woman was created for the man. But on the other hand, you should recognize that the man comes from the woman, that there's kind of an equality that God has built into things here, not in the sense that he has given the same roles to both parties, but that he has suggested the dependence of both parties upon one another, and that there ought to be a respect for this hierarchical relationship that God has instituted, that Christ is the head of man. Every man has to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. You don't do it willingly here. You'll do it in the world to come. And the woman's supposed to have relationship to the husband in which she is submissive. And that's just the way it is in the hierarchical society in which God has organized us. But that doesn't mean there's any abuse. Doesn't mean there's any disrespect or dishonor. Those are the roles he's given us. More particular is the resistance to a biblical women's role in the church today. That is, we live in a day and age in which we have this emphasis on public speaking, I guess. You know, the women want to preach and the women want to teach. And more and more you see in the denominations that they're giving in to that desire. That it's been a while, I guess, since we've had this kind of urge for women to want to do the things that men have done. And then, of course, in the congregations, particularly in congregations where they make a distinction between the clergy as being something special and the laity, the pastor, preacher kind of position, the women have said, you know, we could aspire to that. We ought to have access to those kinds of things. My wife said, maybe I shouldn't tell this, but, you know, it's been around for a while and it's been a difficulty for a while because Ben Johnson was quoted as saying back in the early 1800s, you know, the surprising thing about women preachers is not that it's done badly, but that it's done at all. And in that day and age, it was a new thing. It's not a new thing today. You can't hardly turn on the radio or the TV without seeing women preachers. And the Apostle Paul had to deal with that same sort of thing in 1 Corinthians. It's not a new thing, but it's becoming a powerful agent, a force and change in our society today. 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 addresses the problems in the assembly. And he begins, of course, with the women prophesying and praying uncovered. And then he goes on to talk about the other issues, about the Lord's Supper being abused, about the spiritual gifts being abused. And he concludes then, again, with the women being silent in the church at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And you'll observe the way he solves those problems, the prescriptions for the other disturbances that are going on in the congregation with the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and in each in turn, and one must interpret. And if there's no interpreter, let him be silent. And then on the other hand, he says, if there are two or three prophets who have a revelation and they want to give out, and you know, the presumption is here, they are legitimate prophets and legitimate prophecies that would be helpful for people to hear. But if one of them speaking and another one has a revelation, then let the first one be silent. Well, that's pretty clear. I mean, we understand what he means by being silent. They're just supposed to not cause a disturbance and not cause the problems in the congregation and confusion. The same thing he says then about the women. The women are to keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, as the law says also. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. It's improper for a woman to speak in the church. And of course, that seems to be pretty clear in the same way that those speaking in tongues were to be silent if they weren't interpreters so they wouldn't cause confusion. In the same way that two prophets shouldn't be speaking over one another, but the one who's seated should remain silent till the other one is finished, so too should the women be silent in the churches. And we may nibble around the edges, you know, how silent are they supposed to be? Can they breathe loud? Well, you know, that's not the issue. The issue is they're not supposed to be causing disturbances in the church. And one of the things that causes disturbances is the women not being in subjection. Same thing is true in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. Let them learn in silence with all submission. Now, there are people who don't like that, obviously, and they make various arguments against that prescription. First of all, they say, well, Paul was just a chauvinist. He just didn't like women. He was a bachelor, obviously. Well, I don't know that obviously was the case. He may have had to give up his wife because of his faith. She may have died. It would have been unusual for him not to have been married, since he was a Jewish man of middle age when he began to preach the gospel, and well-educated. It would have been unusual for him not to have had a wife. So I don't know what happened about that. But the whole issue is really a kind of a cover-up of some ways, a distraction. Because really the issue is, was Paul an inspired apostle or was he not? If he was an inspired apostle, then you can't say that when he talks about the issues of women not speaking in the church, that he was speaking of his own and as a male chauvinist. Or else, now you start shredding the Bible every place you don't like what he said. Well, he wasn't just a male chauvinist. He also was ignorant about new technologies. He also was uncharitable toward those who were teaching this doctrine or that doctrine or the other. You'd end up, you know, if you don't respect the inspired teaching of the Apostle Paul, you'd end up like the young lady, the elderly lady, the preacher came over to try and comfort her as she was in some very serious illness, and she'd been listening to him preach for all these numbers of years, and he said, well, let's read from your Bible. And he picked up her Bible, and there were just a few pages left that, you know, were in the Bible. And he said, what happened to your Bible? And she said, every time you disagreed with something on one of these pages, I just tore it out so I wouldn't be confused, and that's all that's left. And there wouldn't be much left if we begin to discount the inspiration of the Apostle Paul, and the things that we don't like, we just tear out, are the things we don't understand. Paul was not a chauvinist. He understood the roles that God had assigned. This kind of an idea challenges all those doctrines of inspiration. In fact, the Apostle Paul settles that problem, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If you think you to be a prophet or spiritual, acknowledge that these things that are right to you are the commandments of the Lord. These things I'm writing, he says, aren't my ideas, that are commandments of the Lord. I don't know what Paul's attitude about it was. I doubt seriously that he was gleeful about causing anybody any pain in preaching the gospel at any level. I doubt seriously that he was gleeful about saying, okay, now you women better be silent. I can imagine that he felt like many modern preachers today who were true to the Word of God, who feel a little bit uncomfortable in saying to women, I'm sorry, but you're being left out of this kind of role. Or maybe the Apostle Paul understood the point that I'm trying to get across here this evening, and hope that I understand correctly, that God is not leaving women out. He just has a different role for women. And it is not this role of publicly teaching. The other idea is that it was merely a cultural issue. That's the favorite one that people like to argue, and they suggest, well, you know, Paul was not a chauvinist, and we can understand what Paul's saying. But the Bible, in some ways, is written to a particular time in a particular culture, and there are only these certain things in the Bible that we can take seriously. And the truth of the matter is, there are cultural kinds of ideas built into the Bible that are not going to be binding on us today. For instance, one of the things that bothered me for a long time, we learned by example of what they did in the New Testament period, is about people worshiping in the upper room. You find them in the book of Acts in the upper room all the time, and you say, whoa, maybe we ought to be in upper rooms. But, of course, that's not the way we build our homes today, and it is not really binding on us today. I think the same order of things would be anointing with oil. That's a thing they did in those days that has no particular spiritual application for us today. And maybe you would disagree with some of these things, like the holy kiss. That seems to be a kind of a cultural greeting. And the idea in 1 Corinthians 11, the issue of the woman being covered is a sign of their submission. That seems cultural. And how do I know the difference? And how do I then not say this difference between men and women's roles in the church is cultural? Paul gives two reasons for his prescription that women are to be silent in the church. And both of those go beyond any kind of cultural arguments you can make. They go back to the creation story before there was any specific culture. They go back thousands of years to the very beginning of mankind. They go back to the heart of who we are. This idea of men and women being different. 1 Timothy 2:13 to 14, he says, Adam was formed first and then Eve. There's something significant about that, he says, in the order of creation. And he goes ahead and says the second reason was Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was deceived. And of course, that doesn't make Adam clean, because in some ways it makes Adam worse, because if he wasn't deceived, then why did he eat of the fruit? Just out of meanness? Deliberate antagonism? Or was it because he was following the example of his wife, even though he knew it wasn't a good thing? But Paul gives two reasons why he wants women to be silent in the church. And both of these are supra-cultural. They are not just cultural issues. The other reason that is very frequently used for discounting this difference between men and women's roles in the church or in the kingdom is that it is unfair. It's just patently unfair from our modern perspective, and maybe even is harmful to women, that they are being somehow left out. They're missing out on some things that are important. We say a mind is a terrible thing to waste. We say that, this is a wasted potential of women, that women somehow are going to be stunted in their intellectual growth, perhaps, that they are going to be limited in their feelings of accomplishment. They'll make less money than men do. But of course, see, all of those are kind of materialistic things. It's a valuing of money that really gets to the heart of this matter in America today. We measure things that are valuable to us in terms of money in a materialistic culture. How much money can you earn? And we don't respect children, because even those people who work in the child care industry, those who teach and those who are babysitters and those who work in daycare centers and those who are nutritionists and even pediatricians among doctors get paid less than other specialties. We don't pay people for taking care of children because we don't value that in America today. If our values were what they ought to be, we wouldn't think that women somehow were being cheated and it was unfair to them. We'd say God is great and God is good and that He has designed women for this particular function of creating a home and nurturing children, and that that's not unfair and not harmful to them. It fits with the way in which He created them. It is our modern society that distorts women and turns them into something other than what God intended them to, and that's harmful. That's why there's so many unhappy women and unhappy men and unhappy children in the world today. And that's why there's so much trouble in so many congregations, because people don't appreciate or understand or respect God's plan and order of creation and the roles that He's assigned to men and women. It's not harmful to women, it's fulfilling to women. I had the privilege today of eating at the Sweet Tomatoes. Interestingly enough, they didn't have any tomatoes. They had those little cherry pretend tomatoes, but they didn't have any real tomatoes there. But the privilege that was mine was to be there with three families, one, two, three, with small children, three mothers with small children. And there is a task. There is a task both in the sense of how complex it is and how difficult it is. No one who has ever run a corporation or who has built a building has ever engaged in anything that is more complicated than raising a child. Nor have they ever engaged in anything that is more important or more fulfilling I don't care how many patents you have in your name. I don't care how many buildings are named after you. I don't care how big your bank account is. There is nothing more important or precious than a human soul. A child who comes into the world completely helpless and dependent and is nurtured and tended and becomes a responsible soul before God, and who has the potential to do all the things that human beings can do, not just in terms of, you know, building aircraft or driving trains, but who has the potential to worship and to glorify God. That is an admirable position to be placed in. And that's the position that God has placed women in. And that's the crying need in our world today. We don't need more preachers. We need more people who are able to live godly lives and raise children who are going to be faithful Christians and serve God into the next generation. That's what God has given to women. And there is nothing unfair or harmful about that position at all. Well, I did have some other issues I was going to raise, you know, about teaching Bible classes or writing articles, but I don't know the answers to all of those things. I do know the answers to those things to be found in an application of the principles that we have already discussed, and that each and every one of us has to bow the knee ultimately for Jesus, who is our Lord, if we're to have a hope of heaven. Men and women alike can share in that hope. That is the only hope that we have in this life. And I hope that it is yours and that you have already bowed to Jesus Christ. If you've not, we give you an opportunity to do that every service. And that opportunity is yours now as we stand and sing this song.